How does one live without knowing the Lord? I'm telling you. I love the body of Christ, don't you? I think you've probably gathered by now, we're not here this morning to put on a program. But I would invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Exodus. If you're visiting us, we're in a series under the title The X-Files, as we study this extraordinary book, a part of text that more than any other is quoted in Scripture, particularly in the book of Revelation. If you just have your the Bible open at Exodus 20. We've got up to the book of the covenant, as it is called, at the end of Exodus chapter 20. Maybe I should just discourage you for a minute. Why don't you look at Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21 and verse 29. If, however, the bull has had the habit of goring, and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up, and it kills a man or woman, the bull must be stoned and the owner also must be put to death. However, if payment is demanded of him, he may redeem his life by paying whatever is demanded. Powerful word. Probably you're not really helped here, are you? Okay, well, let's see if we can get some help. Turn to chapter 22, verse 14. We'll just keep going until we find something we can talk about, I guess. Chapter 22, verse 14. If a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and it is injured or dies while the owner is not present, he must make restitution. But if the owner is with the animal, the borrower will not have to pay. And here's the big break. If the animal was hired, the money paid for the hire covers the loss. I decided I didn't have sufficient material to preach a message on biblical ways to rent a cow, so I'm still moving on here. How about chapter 23, verse 19, part B? Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, I know you're not meant to laugh at that, and some of you are feeling very guilty that you're even sniggering, but I've all the point, you know, could one say 2 or 3 minutes worth of some justified reasons for that? Yes. Is it what my message... I just want you to know I'm not speaking at length on any of those verses that I have read. But I'm saying that to also say to you that as one of the great things about moving through a text is you can't avoid anything. Okay, and you hit passages which are challenging and demanding for explication and for interpretation and are challenging to prepare for. And I don't have an intention of spending the next 10 weeks in the book of the covenant. I really do want to break the back of it today to get to the postscript to it at the end of 23, which prepares us for further significant revelation of God in the remaining chapters. But let's make a start. Let me say this. Let's helicopter over this. And I'm going to do a sort of overview in a minute with you, but let me at least give some general observations. This section of Scripture immediately follows the Decalogue, known, as I've already said, as the Book of the Covenant. And in a way, it is an example of the practical application of many of the implications of the commandments that have been given. Let me make some general observations. And as I go through these, you will soon realize that there is a lot of material here that could be taken away and developed. And lest you think, based on those scriptures, there is no application for your personal life and you can now tune out, just give me a few more minutes. Because the implications for who we are and how we are, not only as believers post-cross resurrection, but particularly for who and how we are in our lives, in this place, in this city, in this church, in this neighborhood at this time, are extremely significant. And the more I prepared and meditated on this, the more amazed I am at the timeliness of it. And you will see what I mean in a minute. First observation, these are not alliterating points. We're just doing out loud sort of Bible study together. So I haven't got any fancy point titles, you know, all beginning with Z and ending with Shun or anything like that. It's just a series of observations of the text that need to be taken to heart and worked through. First thing I want you to notice is that when we start to look at this passage, even let's do that. Let's just do what good Bible study does. You do a sort of helicopter ride and take in, you know, what's going on here? What does it look like? What's the general sense that I'm getting? We've come out of the Ten Commandments. We went into those verses that I spoke on 2, 3, 4 weeks ago, that tremendous revelation of God at Sinai, the dread, their desire for distance, the great darkness. Then we move verse 20, verse 22, to this section, which really is the beginning of the Book of Covenant, about building of altars. And I spoke to that very briefly by way of meditation, I think, last week. Then we come into chapter 21, and you go into this series of admonitions, exhortations, injunctions that have to do with a number of different areas of practical life. And some of you have Bibles where it's given subheadings there, like, you know, Hebrew servants. There's a section there you'll see on personal injuries. There's a section, chapter 22, on the protection of property. And then there's a heading, social responsibility. What you can basically say is that following that initial impacting section on building altars, there is a huge section that has to do with the social responsibility, with the understanding of social justice of the people of God. And then when you get to the end of this presentation of the book of Covenant, you will see another section on worship. Okay, let me just go back over that again a little more slowly so that we understand the significance of this. First of all, in chapter 20, verses 18 to 23, that presentation of the revelation of God on Sinai, which caused them, you know, it wasn't, their fear was not an initial response to the commands, it was to the presence of God. And what that establishes beyond a shadow of a doubt is that what is coming, that the commands of God are not self-derived rules and obligations. They are presented as a revelation from outside themselves, which creates responsibility and accountability towards God. And right in there, God puts very specifically, if you look at it, the repeat injunction in verse 23, do not make any gods to be alongside me. In other words, don't establish your own Parthenon of gods. Don't bring into company with me what I cannot companion with. It's the nature of idolatry and false gods. I mentioned that last week. It's a different way to view idolatry. It's God saying, don't bring into my company with you. Don't expect me to relate to that which is not me. And we're presented, before we go into all these sort of, you know, what some regard as microscopic rules and obligations, what we're presented with right at the beginning, and it's affirmed there in verse 24 when he says, you know, wherever you build your altars, I will cause my name to be honored, and I will come to you, and I will bless you. What we're presented with is that the premise for everything that's going to come is loving relationship, not legalistic rule keeping. So before we go into the book of the covenant and the rules, what we are told is that this is all about, this has something to do with mutual covenant loyalty in personal relationship. Yes, there are commands calling to obedience, but the commands, if you like, are counterpoised by the promises of God, which say will bring blessing. So that's important. The logic here is important, that these rules, whatever God says, be it absolute or be it, as some of the things here are very pertinent and relevant to a particular practical historical context, it is, its source is the revelation of God himself. Then that other section, which I've already started to get into, which is the section on the altars, building the altars. The logic is clear. This loyalty that is the premise is going to be expressed primarily and first in worship. Not primarily in the rule keeping. It's expressed first in terms of worship. And it's very serious business. You know, it's like C.S. Lewis said about joy. He said, joy is a serious business. Worship is a serious business. And these details sort of stop us for a minute in our sort of, you know, natural casualness and almost carefreeness and potential flippancy in dealing with the things of God. And God gives some detailed instructions. No hewn stones, no tools, and no steps. And I suggested last week some reasons for those injunctions. But God says, if you do things my way, I will come. And I will bless you. The next section is an extended section now of social responsibility. Chapters 21:1 to chapter 22, verse 17. If you're making notes, chapter 22, I'll say this for the tape, verses 21 to 28, and chapter 23, verses 1 to 9. Huge themes of social responsibility and social justice. And then right at the end, chapter 23, 10 to 19, back to issues that have to do with public worship and corporate worship. What is the point? The point is this, which is consistent with all scriptural teaching, that there is an inseparable relationship between our understanding of worship and social justice. You cannot separate worship from social justice. It is worship that precedes this presentation, and it is worship that guards it at the back. It is worship that provokes, it is worship that promotes, it is worship that preserves God's justice. You cannot separate your worship of him from his call upon our life to justice and righteousness on his terms. Or to put it another way, the character of our worship will affect the quality of our life and others' lives as affected by the truth and the justice and righteousness of God in us and through us. This is a deliberate and willful and intentional presentation of truth here. And in fact, towards the end, it is very significantly emphasized. How many of you are still with me? All righty? You're still concentrating on these laws? Very important. Now you might be sitting there thinking, well, Stuart, this ain't tickling my personal need. Just hold on a minute. If I'm not tickling your personal need, then maybe that's the issue precisely we need convicted on. Because it may well be that that is an indication that our understanding of personal piety has been unspiritually separated from God's call to justice on his terms. How many of you are understanding what I'm saying? It's most emphasized when he gets to the Sabbath laws in chapter 23. You know, Sabbath, celebration of God's presence. We've done significant teaching in the church on that. A celebration of God's presence. And he's dealing with Sabbath, and then he goes on to deal with the feast. He's dealing with examples of ritual, of national worship. He's talking here about the seventh year when everything lies fallow. Why? So the poor may gather. In other words, even absolutely incarnated within the ritual worship, was God's heart and concern for the poor and for social justice. Extraordinary presentation. Worship without social justice degenerates into self-satisfied personal piety. And social justice without worship degenerates into another secular social service. Let me just leave it there. I'm just giving some general observations that need to be taken away and then more extensively explicated through comparing biblical text with text. But there's the first point. In the very structure of this, we are presented with the inviolable relationship between our worship of God and the works of our hands. Every time we come and gather to worship and say anything that is true about God, there are ethical implications of our worship that we cannot avoid. We do avoid it, but we cannot avoid it. Second observation, at least I'll give you numbers for observation to try and track through this. Second observation, look at chapter 22 and verse 31. How many of you are these the parts of the Bible you normally skip in your devotional time? You know, and go away feeling arrogant all day, you just read five chapters. You know, you tell people you read just had powered through three chapters today in 30 seconds. Okay, chapter 22, verse 31. Here's God speaking in the middle of this. He says, "You are to be my holy people, my holy people." Well, that's interesting. So let me throw out just another observation that this text invites us to take a hold of. Not surprisingly, if there's an inseparable relationship between worship and social justice, and we worship a holy God, the point is made clear here, there's an inseparable relationship between our understanding of personal holiness and social justice. There is a relationship between personal piety and what I'm going to call public polity. What happens out there in terms of the witness and profession of our lives. It's why, you know, James has never been some people's favorite book. It's just too pragmatic to sound holy to some people. And you probably know that there are people as august as Martin Luther who really would have had it struck out of the canon. Religion, that you know something bald and blunt is coming, starting off with that. Religion, don't speak to me of religion, speak to me of feeling. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I'm even fascinated by the way that he reverses the order that most of us would put on that. Most of that in a message on holiness would say, be personally free and unpolluted by the world. And oh, by the way, one of the fruits of that is take care of the orphans and widows. And there is such emphasis, there's such a smack in the face of the way that he even orders that statement. And therefore, let me just suggest in passing through this and doing a helicopter ride over this passage, one of the questions that it raises for us in our personal life and corporate life and in the body of Christ is sometimes the issue, I think, is less, and don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, less about how to become holy than how to be what we have become through the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Observation number three, if you're still with me. Chapter 22, verse 21, look at that. Chapter 22, verse 21, just to show you a theme that continually runs through the sort of Pentateuchal communication. Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him. Key phrase, for you were aliens in Egypt. If you turn over to 23:9, verse 9, you'll see the same thing. Do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens because you were aliens in Egypt. Here's a third observation. In order If you deny justice, the message here basically is, if we deny the justice of God to the poor and the alien, basically, we are living in forgetfulness of two things. We're forgetting what we were delivered from, first of all, and we are forgetting what we were delivered for. So as has been observed and commented upon through the history of exposition of this text, one of the things that we have to note here is that in God's terms, to mistreat the poor or the oppressed is to violate our own personal history, and in fact, horrendously, becomes a disavowal of every salvific act that God has worked on our behalf. Because what is being called into question is their convictions, understanding, and belief about the nature of God's deliverance in the first place. Which means that it's shocking at how calloused our hearts become, we who will trippingly say we were once enemies of Christ, as if that enmity was nothing, and find it hard to forgive friends and family, let alone an enemy. Because, well, just a sidetrack, it's one of the other interesting things about this Book of the Covenant. It is absolutely no wriggle room on what you do for your enemy. If your enemy's animal is fallen down, you pick up your enemy's animal. It's very commanding, very demanding. So that's my third observation. To deny justice to the poor and alien, or to find ourselves in a place we've lost our mooring lines from the heart of God with regard to social justice, is to have to come and confess that we are living in forgetfulness. Not simply, hear me, not, you know, we can excuse ourselves if we say it's just forgetfulness about human need, or it's forgetfulness and just, you know, haven't been observant about what's happening around me. It goes much, much deeper than that. It goes to a forgetfulness of who God is and what God has done. Observation number four. Are you still with me? Yes. Clearly, in reading through this, this is not presented as a codified law in the way that the Decalogue is presented. I don't think we have grounds, personally, to simply say this is the exhaustive list. It is quite clear that what we have here in a number of different areas are significant examples of practical, wise, holy problem solving about real life issues that they were experiencing in their concern to walk righteously and walk justly. But what we can say about it that is true of all of it is that it reflects in its entirety the nature of God, who God is, and what his heart is for them. Now, as we come back, coming back to this from this side of the resurrection and the cross and through the prism of redemptive history, the bottom line is, the stuff we read in passages like this that is not always clear. All those who find that humbly, put your hand up, apart from me. It's easy for you. You just sit there. You know, I have to publicly confess, you know. This is really interesting. But it's good, because it's passages like these that demand us to get explicit about how Scripture deals in different places with something like the law. I mean, that could be a huge study all on its own. There are things in here that are not always clear. I mean, I don't think anybody I know is going to go to the stake and burn for the exact meaning of the goat's milk verse. I want to say I am not. But it, you know, doesn't leave me in a place of doubt about the nature of God or God's word or the particularity of that. There are some things in here that are just a little bit too general for us to get carried away by a particular application. You know, we are used to taking the Old Testament text on sacrifice to other gods in dealing with idolatries in our own lives. The word here is, those who sacrifice to gods will be destroyed. I haven't yet got my message together about what that destruction means for you and me in terms of that idol, because we're not called to explicate it that way. There are things in here that are just not historically relevant to us in our particular place. When we go to Enterprise, we're renting a vehicle, as I said, and not a cow. But the one point that does need to be made whenever we handle Old Testament text in relation to the law is that we come to these matters of the law from the resurrection side of the cross, and we have to acknowledge, without denying the place of this law, that we have a righteousness apart from the law, to which the New Testament says the law and even these laws and the prophets testify. In fact, there's a passage in this very book of the covenant, the well-known passage, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which is one example of one of the laws here in the book of the covenant that Jesus, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, qualifies in Matthew 5:39. He says, you've heard it said, you know, it says in the book of the covenant, but I'm telling you, and when you hear Jesus say, but I tell you, there's something in your legalistic self that's saying, I'll go for the book of the covenant. I got a feeling it's going to be a whole lot easier. Just, I find it so much easier, Lord, to work with undiluted retaliation in my life than I do with what you're going on to say, which is, you will not even resist. I'll leave that to you to explicate. And you might want to look sometime at different ways that the New Testament applies the law. But you've got to look at it in its context. When Paul is saying things like Christ is the end of the law, and you need to look at the context of that in Romans 10. But then we also know that there is explicit acknowledgement of other commandments. There's explicit applications of other principles. The point I'm making that I don't want you to miss is that this book of the covenant invites us. There is an invitation here, because this is God's nature being expressed in real practical life. There is an invitation for us to know in our need that there is wisdom, and there is an invitation to maturity to problem solve in the same two areas that are the concern of this book of the covenant. Number one, our behavior towards God in our worship. Number two, our behavior towards others as expressed in the works of our hand. Issues, if you like, of joy in our worship and justice in our ministry. And the fact is that obedience to the desire and the commands of God in these two fundamental areas is the non-negotiable response of all those who claim to be redeemed of the Lord. Observation number five. You still with me, or are you thinking of lunch? You're thinking of goat stew. Okay, observation number five. Very interesting thing happens in this text. As these injunctions start to unfold, the description moves from the third person to the first person. And as it rolls on, it's almost, you know, if you read it, and this is a textual observation that's been observed by those who study this text for eons, but it's a fascinating one devotionally. You know, it's almost like God gets more intensely in. Did I jump with excitement over the Book of the Covenant? It's almost as if God gets more excitedly, intensely involved in what he's saying. And the description moves from the Lord this, the Lord that, the Lord the other, to God saying, my people, I. You know, it's like he's... Because why? What do we learn from that? When he breaks through, in the end he says, I will hear, my anger will be aroused, my holy people, I will hear their cry. Very simple observation that we need to take a hold of, that God is personally involved in his commands. He's intense about it because he's passionately intense about us. And all the concerns that are presented here, for the poor, for enemies, for families, aren't about what somebody has said. They're not about sociology. They're not even about public morality. They're about theology. They're about who God is. We need to be concerned because the Creator God and the Redeemer God is in this. He's concerned. He's intense about it. Period. Observation number 6. Which really leads on from what I've just said. God's loving creational intentionality is expressed in these laws here, as strange as some of them appear to you in the reading of them. Because what is going on here? This is a loving God, as always happens when he gives his instructions, seeking to mold and order our personal life and our community life. And so this is a passage of extraordinary brilliance about creation care. It's about people, it's about animals, it's about the land. You cannot read this without coming, well, I hope, you cannot read this without coming to the conclusion that the laws of God, the commands of God, are the gifts of God to a community. Observation number 7. As much as this presents the passion of God and the compassion of God, the flip side of God's compassion for the vulnerable is his judgment upon those who come against them. You can't dodge the language of chapter 22, verse 24. My anger will be aroused and I will kill you. And we are confronted and invited to a complete Bible study in this on what God actually hears as he's listening. And we are told something here that we're told all through Scripture that he hears, which are the cries that he responds to of the poor and the oppressed. Now it gets even a little more close to home and uncomfortable. We were deeply plowed by ministry we received late in the school of prayer. Tremendous call of God. And there may be some of you there saying, you know, let's just hang out, you know, all I need is time to deal with the prayer issue. Don't start, Stuart, opening up another whole area for us that has to do with social justice, response to the poor. It's one thing at a time. Well, here is the grace of God. It cannot be one thing at a time. In fact, for a very reason, I think it was Michael, on a sort of side point, it wasn't even a main point, he swept through it in like 2 or 3 minutes, but reminded, he didn't quote the scripture, but I'll quote the scripture to you, Proverbs 21:13. If a man or woman shuts their ears to the cry of the poor, he will cry out and not be answered. That is one of the reasons for unanswered prayer that is not often dealt with in the context of our lives. And by the way, it's still amazing, isn't it, that there is so much revivedness happening in this world amongst the poor. Why are we surprised? Proverbs 28:9, if anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, to the injunctions of God, it says even his prayers are detestable. That's very, very strong language. Now this isn't, I'm not putting in here some little sort of spoil the prayer meeting sort of spoken thing. All I'm saying is that from the beginning of Scripture all the way through, we cannot put asunder what God has put together. How many are hearing what I'm saying here? So there is something related to prayer in all of this. Not only as the content of our prayer we pray for, but related to the effectiveness and efficacy of our prayer. It's not a legalistic trip. It's just a truth issue that we need to incorporate in our understanding of prayer. Observation number 8 is, I was going to say I've observed the clock. Bo was very funny the other day. He said to me, he said, Stuart, he said, the Lord is on your side. Because the new clock that went up was running about 15 minutes slow. I don't know about Bo's dad. Bo, I happened to notice he took it down to get one that worked. Why? Oh, I told you to. Okay, all right. Yeah, I did. All right, I was just trying to keep the hounds at bay. All right. Observation 8 was, I've observed the time. Observation 9, final observation. Final observation. We have to observe from this text something about how God regards our disregard for what is important to Him. It's very interesting, and it would make an interesting discussion and to follow through with other scripture. But there are two key moments in this text where there are very strong statements. Look at chapter 22, verse 28. Chapter 22, verse 28. Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. And when you're reading that, it's like, gee, where did that come from? He must have been sort of twiddling his thumbs, trying to invent some new thing not to do, and just sort of I'll throw in an old command while I'm thinking about it. No. This is integral to the text and is a summary, really, of what has happened up to this point in time. Here's what God is saying. Failure to hear my heart or observe my laws is the equivalent, and I will regard it as reviling me, blaspheming me, and cursing the ruler. In other words, there are spiritual and civic consequences to our disregard for what God is requiring of us. In other words, when we harden our heart to what God is soft towards, He treats it as slandering His name. Isn't that interesting? In other words, it goes back to what I said right at the beginning about the inseparability of worship and our works of justice and righteousness in His name. In other words, it becomes anti-worship. To slander the name of God is the opposite of worshiping His name, isn't it? Do you get what I'm saying here? So God is actually saying, if there is no response and hard-heartedness to what I am saying, in my terms, that is the slandering of my name. It is anti-worship, because you can't separate this from the heart of worship. And the other scripture I point you to is chapter 23, 13. And I really appreciate you listening to this. Sometimes you need to be in church to plow through these things without, three cute little jingles to make the world right in 5 seconds. This is the calling of a lifetime for all of us, because it's absolutely foundationally structural to any presentation of biblical faith. And chapter 23, verse 13, be careful to do everything I've said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods, and do not let them be heard on your lips. This follows the injunctions on the Sabbath. So what on earth has this got to do with what has just gone on before? The violation of Sabbath laws, just as the first section of social responsibility, if it was violated, was regarded by God as slander, as blasphemy, and anti-worship. What is being presented here is that the violation of the Sabbath laws, he is equating with the invoking of other false gods. Now, if we had time, I'd say think about that for a minute. And let's do some sweat work and work it out. What on earth is going on here? It's very interesting, isn't it, how we personally problem solve in our lives. We will quite happily deal with what we will describe as an absence of obedience. It's much more convenient to deal with, well, there's an absence of obedience in that area, than deal with the presence of that which is not God. How many of you hear what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying? It's easier to deal with things in sort of negated terms, in terms of absence, because that means we don't have to deal with the present virulence of that which is opposing the work of God in our life. Do I need to say that again, or do you understand what I'm saying? I'll say it again. What's going on here is he's saying that a violation of his heart and a violation of his commands, a violation of his understanding of corporate and ritual worship that has ethical implications for our practical life and outreach and ministry, a violation of that is the equivalent of invoking other gods. And it is, when you think about it, it is utterly logical. Because, you know, one of the reasons you would break the Sabbath laws and not want to go that way and not want to make that available for the poor is presumably because you have your own agenda for something else that has to do with you. Which, of course, remains the great bondage of our life, which is the principality and power of mammon. And if you weigh this word, it gets very deep. It really starts to, as all scripture does, it sifts our own views of our own civility and what it is to be civilized. So in a way, let me work the equation down like a mathematician. Violation of Sabbath laws equals invoking other gods. Next line of the sum. Absence of obedience here equals presence. It must equal the presence of some other thing that's commanding our life, some other commanding gods. Last line of the equation, absence of social justice equals presence of idolatry. Which brings us right into the heart of Jesus' assault on the issues of mammon. Those are some helicopter observations of the text that are worthy of our consideration. They're big issues that the rest of scripture, not surprisingly, I mean, I've gone through 4 pages of notes and I've got 6 more for the message that I've still prepared to go on to deal with in showing now how that is consistent with God's heart as expressed through the prophets. And, you know, basically, heart of God, life, example, teaching of Jesus, practice, teaching of the early church. And I really believe, dear hearts, that God's call to us, and right at this point of the text, right following an issue we've been dealing with in our personal life about the restoration and the building of altars and the place of communion, God loves us so much that every step of maturity taken, he's intending, is not a step in an enclosed personal piety that is an invitation to his heart to do through us and to change us and our lives in the issues of justice and righteousness that frankly we need to be changed in radically. And it can only be changed, you see, at that place of soft-heartedness in communion with God. As you're praying and seeking God and asking God to show you your heart as I'm asking him to show me mine. You know, what are the endless unbiblical myths and misconceptions and lies and untruths that become such a hindrance to the manifestation of the character of God through us and through the body of Christ? And so this book, tremendously diverse. It's about sexual ethics. It's about case law. It's about all sorts of bits and pieces. Maybe for the first few minutes next week, I'll just do it's a very fun overview, actually. Some remarkably wonderful things in here. You know, it's great. You know, it deals with good compensation and liabilities. And, you know, some of you lawyers will love it. Some of you lawyers will hate it. God's justice. Well, no, I don't want to go there. And then we'll just pursue the logic of this just a little further as we go into further teaching. And you need to do this in Exodus because this is pretty important preparation for understanding some of the things that come and are repeated, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy. Not that I'm just plowing on through Leviticus, Numbers, but we'll see how we go. Or no, it's all right. You can relax. Okay. Are you with me? Did you hear those observations? Okay, there's a lot there. I've given you some big headlines to explicate. But the key things I want you to take away, you cannot separate the worship of God from his heart for justice and righteousness. You can't have a personal party that has no influence or impact. And let me just speak one qualifying word. In this city of politicians, you know, I think I'm not interested. This is not a political platform. This is good for talking about the word of God. But there are political implications. And many Christians get queasy on some of these issues, like, you know, I don't think we should get involved in political issues. Abortion is not a political issue. Issues of justice are not political issues. They're God's issues. And they're broken not because we say they are dealt with politically. They've got to be first dealt with at their root spiritually. And you can see already from this that God is saying that if the root of the bondage is not broken, you know, you'll have a national and corporate piety where you can tell anyone you're doing all right and all's right between you and God. But you're just riding a bicycle to oblivion. And of course, we will never read or preach chapters like Matthew 25, where Jesus sets up this very uncomfortable contrast between miracles and what is done in his name to the one who has no deserving for it. Which, by the way, is another very interesting myth for us to challenge at a very soft-hearted, passionate place of prayer. The myth of the deserving poor or the undeserving poor. It's something that really fouls up the church of God and its understanding of the calling of God, and presents the lie that somehow we received because we deserved. If I tell you, dear hearts, if the grace of God was not utterly indiscriminate and unfounded and indefensible towards me, I would not be here this morning. But we are here, which means it must be that way, which means there must be things he wants to do in us to get more of it out. Amen? Amen. Just stand with me. Worship team, I'm going to close the service. Could you, Anne, could you come up, and as we share the peace with one another, could you be singing over us, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord, that song, which the Lord so used this morning for us. And if you want to just stay and be, it's lovely just to stand here in the sanctuary. So if you want to share the peace of Christ with one another, don't forget to pick up your kids. Even I know what it's like as a parent to arrive home and find that one of my kids is still at church. What kind of pastor is that? Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, it would be so easy for us to say, enough, enough, enough. And Lord, even the fact that we want to say that to you is just our humble way of saying, Lord, we are overwhelmed by how small our capacities seem to be. But yet, Lord, you know our hearts. We do want to press into you. We do want to keep together what your heart keeps together. We don't want to put asunder what you put together. And therefore, Lord, I pray for my life and our lives that you will re-weld and meld together our worship and the compassions of your heart, our personal holiness and the passions of your heart, our praying and the passions of your heart, for those that don't even view themselves as worthy or the company of the redeemed. And Lord, we pray that you will be bringing across our path from every which way intimations of your intent toward us and through us. Pray, Lord, as we continue to seek you in the quiet place and in the closet, as we continue, Lord, to be amplified in our travail and in prevailing prayer, that you'll keep depositing your heart as much as we can take and as much as we can bear. And we say to you, Lord, or well, I'll say for myself, that, Lord, however ragged the boundaries seem to come, or however much mess the cup seems to spill, please don't stop pouring. Please don't stop speaking. Please let us, Lord, not put a brake on you because we haven't quite understood all your grammar. Keep speaking to us, Lord, in all the ways you can. Your love language and your law language of love. We need it. And as we sang earlier, we want to obey your commands with the lifting of our hands, which is our worship and our work altogether. I bless this body, Lord, in the name of the Lord. I pray you'll help us this week to serve you. I pray we truly will be salt that penetrates and light that irradiates. Let it be true of our households. Let there be no discrepancy or division or hypocrisy between closed doors and between public life. Heal us, Lord. Make us whole. Consecrate us. In Jesus' name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Share the peace of Christ one with another.